Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12, the book of Romans. Brothers and sisters, good morning, by the way. The book of Romans is always relevant. It is always life-changing. It is always timely. It meets us in our need. It is the greatest letter ever written. It is a privilege to study this amazing epistle. I'm so privileged to preach it to you. And I got to tell you this morning, what a relief that I don't get scared as I think throughout the week. How can I say something relevant today? How can I make God's word relevant? Oh, what a relief. I honestly never ask that question because I'm absolutely convinced that the word of God is always relevant. And my excitement is to know that the Word of God may speak to you in a million and one different ways that I never even thought of, because it is the living Word. It is the active Word. It is the very Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't know how God is going to speak to you through His Word today, but that is what is so amazing and exciting to me. So today, drum roll please. Thank you. Because we enter a new section, okay? We're making progress. I just want to point that out because 3 years from now, when we're still in chapter 12 and you're saying, when did we even begin this? I was a baby, you know, and now I'm a grown man. What's going on here? Recently, Annie was visiting with a baby. And she said, I am so proud to say that my pastor started the book of Romans when I headed off to college, you know. I just couldn't believe it. I don't intentionally do that. It's just such a privilege. And yes, if I lived here for the rest of my life, I would be a blessed man. This new section is fairly long, verses 9 through 21, 13 verses. And actually, to set up this section, I want to read it all to you so that you become all the more familiar with it. So this is Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So remember, I mean, it took us a long time to get to chapter 12. And we're now in this practical application section of the book of Romans. And so in chapters 1 through 11, the theme of this book, the gospel, Paul again and again brought us back to teach us about the gospel. He stretched us. He challenged us. He gave us the deepest, richest, most wonderful doctrinal teaching ever penned in all of history about the glorious gospel. We waded out into the deep end of the pool. We swam out into the ocean. We went way, 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 way beyond where our feet could touch anymore. How deep is it down there? It is so deep. At times, it is scary deep how deep it is. Awe-inspiring in depth. And there have been times in the book of Romans where we have felt like we can barely even swim above such depths. But always remember, if we're not careful, after 11 amazing chapters, there is always this healthy concern that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge will make you like a puffer fish. I still remember, honey, when we went on our first anniversary up to, where was it? Yeah, exactly, Morrill Rock. You got to bear with me today. Morrill Rock. And we went along the pier there, and I will never forget a stuffed puffer fish, right? And I just thought, that's 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Sorry, honey. One of the quotes I wrote long ago in my Bible, knowledge humbles the great man, astonishes the common man, puffs up the little man. We need more than knowledge. And so Romans 12, the gospel, the theme of Romans. Now Paul is going to apply it to our lives. How do we live out the gospel? How do we respond to God's mercies in Christ? For example, what do we do with our body? Verse 1. What do we do with our mind now? Verse 2. How should we think about ourselves? Verse 3. Am I in this all alone? Do I live the Christian life all by myself? No. Verses 4 through 8. We are a community project. We are part of Christ's body, the church. Unity, diversity, spiritual gifts. But now Paul turns in this new section, and the first item he addresses is love. Love. And how fitting that Paul would begin this series of commands, this rapid fire, like machine gun exhortations, right? Short, sweet, staccato, boom, boom. They just come one after the other. But he starts with love. Do you want to see the Christian life in everyday action? It is a life of love first and foremost. It is the great and foremost commandment. Jesus reminds us in Mark 12, 30, in Matthew 22, 37. The foremost commandment, you shall love the Lord your God. And if you're going to love him, which he commands us to do, it must be with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. God is worth nothing less. He is worthy of all that you are. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19:18. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, says Jesus, Matthew 22:40. There is no commandment greater than these, Mark 12:31. So Paul begins with love, just as it is the first virtue listed among the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. Love is the distinctive mark of the Christian. This is what Jesus wants us to be known by. He says in John, recorded in John 13, you remember in verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And here's the standard, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So they see your love for other Christians. They say, Jesus is real. And that's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's the one who changes him, who changes her. That's why love is there. It's because that person is following Jesus Christ, the real, risen, glorious Lord who is changing his followers. And that's why they love, because Jesus loves them and saved them. And love then is this underlying theme of verses 9 through 21. Now, as we talk about the priority and the prominence of love, remember what I said in our study about the spiritual gifts. Love is more important to a Christian than any spiritual gift he possesses, she possesses. And I make this point because many commentators have noted the parallels between our passage and 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. One guy, Robinson, he writes of our section, The logic is that of 1 Corinthians 12 to 13. Now, how is that? Well, in that Paul argues from the fact of the body of Christ to the diversity of ministry within it, 1 Corinthians 12, to the absolute and overriding requirement of love, 1 Corinthians 13. Same guy, thinks the same way under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit. So he's taught us about the spiritual gifts here in verses 6 to 8. And now he turns to this crucial place of love in the body. So love has the priority. It is more important in your Christian life than any spiritual gift you possess or don't possess. Love is greater than the gifts. Keep that in mind, the priority of love. And so Paul wants us to love, and he wants our love to be the real thing. Let's begin with Roman numeral number one then. Love genuinely. Love genuinely. Okay, so for this morning, we're going to be covering verse 9. Okay? Let me read it again. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now let me just make some observations about the context or the setting of verse 9. First of all, a general observation, verse 9. Verse 9 is not obviously connected with the previous paragraph of chapter 12. There's no conjunction here to begin verse 9. There's no connecting word that links verses 19 to 21 to what came before it. And so that leads me to this conclusion. This is a new paragraph. We're starting it today. It has a new theme. Paul is switching to a new topic. It's a new subject. And here's the second observation. The content of verses 9 to 21, our new section, the content comes from several different sources. We're going to see that as we study through. Paul is going to quote from the Old Testament. Paul is going to make use of the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Paul is also going to work in among his material some sayings that were common among the Jews and the Greeks. Paul is going to use these sayings and he's going to adapt them here. A third observation. Notice the style that I've already referred to in this new section. This long series of commands. I get this sense like Paul's been, you know, waiting as he's articulated the gospel for 11 chapters. Now he's just got so much to say to have us apply the gospel. And he just machine guns it out. You know, they come as rapid fire exhortations, these short staccato commands. Do this and do that and do that in response. And he just spews them out, like I said, like he's firing a machine gun, right? And as a result, the structure of our new paragraph, it can be at times hard to follow. That's okay to note that. Okay, now back to verse 9. In the Greek, the word for love, it's not a verb. It's a noun. This long paragraph begins with the Greek noun, love, and the adjective, sincere, or as the NASB translates it, without hypocrisy. So verse 9 literally reads, unhypocritical love. That's as far as we go with those first two words. Unhypocritical love, genuine love, and then abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. Love without hypocrisy. The noun, the adjective. It is an implied command, of course, as the NASB shows. Let love be without hypocrisy. Love, command, and love sincerely, love genuinely without hypocrisy. So then verse 9 is, of course, more than just a noun and an adjective, and the translators take it rightly as a command. Okay, then, well, Paul begins this series of commands, these rapid fire exhortations with love. It's the distinctive mark of the Christian. Love is how we live out the gospel practically. And I conclude then to say it again, love is the underlying theme in Romans 12, 9 through 21. But then Paul tells us, let love without hypocrisy. Let it be without hypocrisy. And that Greek word is made up of two words. First, there's the Greek word translated hypocrisy. And then there's something attached at the front of the word. It's called an alpha privative. You don't need to remember that. It's where you take an A and you add it to a word to negate it, to give it an opposite meaning. And you know this because we do this in English. We take our word theist, one who believes in God, and we add an A and you have atheist, someone who does not believe in God. And I'm not going to get too philosophically sophisticated here with that. That's good enough. Well, Greek does the same thing. You have the word for hypocrite, Then you add an alpha, an A to it, and that negates the word without hypocrisy. No hypocrisy. That's the idea. So I want to linger here and now ask this question. Notice letter A. What is hypocrisy? Because I'm not supposed to have that with my love. So what is hypocrisy? And this word hypocrisy originally was used for ancient Greek actors who wore masks. Isn't that funny, coming out of COVID? People who played a role, right? Now listen, they pretended to be someone else. Simple enough. Paul says we're not to do that with love. Don't be like an actor on the stage. Don't put on a mask. Love is not a mask that you put on to play a role. Oh, I'm going to church. Now I'm going to act like a Christian. Love must be genuine. Well, what is hypocrisy then? Because as you know, the Lord Jesus spoke against it. What is hypocrisy? Well, let's evaluate. Write this down. Here's point number one. A focus on looking good, not on being good. Write that down. What is hypocrisy? A focus on looking good, not on being good. It doesn't matter if I am good or righteous. It just matters if people think that I am. That's all that really counts. And you remember this in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm delighted to go back because it's been a while since I preached through the Sermon on the Mount some years ago. But Jesus, you remember, says this in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into the inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Hypocrites always try to make the outside look better than the inside and what it actually is, right? That's all that matters, looking good. It doesn't matter if you are righteous or godly, just as long as people think you are. You keep up appearances. It doesn't really matter what God sees. That's the point. The hypocrite is concerned about himself and not God. How do I look? How will I appear? What will others think? How can I create a good impression of me? That's the idol of the hypocrite. What is hypocrisy? Write this down, point two. A focus on human praise. A focus on human praise rather than God's glory and approval. Human praise rather than God's glory and approval. Just think about it with me. Hypocrisy. Why do people do it? How is it manifested? Jesus says, if you do what you do to be noticed and honored by others, to get human praise, you'll perhaps get it now. But Jesus says, that's all you're going to get. That's it. You received it right then and there. There won't be anything eternally significant about it. God won't reward it. You'll perhaps attain and keep the praise and approval of others, but God will not be glorified and God will not be pleased. So Jesus says, live for God. Think about what matters to God. And then he says, God who sees in secret, do it for an audience of one. It doesn't matter if anybody else sees it. God will be pleased and glorified and honored, and he will reward you. So don't play to the crowds. Don't look for an audience. Don't even, this is so beautiful when you think about it, the way Jesus is such a master teacher. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, right? Or for us lefties, right? Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. See how brilliant Jesus is as a teacher? I mean, I get that. He's amazing. Don't be a hypocrite. Focused on looking good rather than actually being good for God. Don't be a hypocrite. Focused on human praise rather than God's glory and approval. What is a hypocrite? Write this down. Here's a third point. A focus on telling others what to do, not on doing it yourself. A focus on telling others what to do, not on doing it yourself. See, you get to be the teacher. And teachers don't actually have to do what they teach to other people, do they? And here, I'm thinking of Christ's denunciations of the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23, 1-7. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds." Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to have God say about you? Listen to his words. Listen to her words, but don't do according to his deeds. Don't copy her life. For they say things and do not do them. And here again, Jesus, the master teacher, listen to this. "And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. They say, they command, they teach others, they don't do the commands themselves. Do as I say, not as I do." Just tie up heavy loads, lay them on others, but don't even seek to lift a finger to carry the load yourself. Jesus, the brilliant teacher, he just cuts down hypocrisy. And he says in verse 28, "Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Hypocrites even confront sin in others, but they won't deal with their own sin. And I was thinking this last week about Luke chapter 13. You remember where Jesus performs a healing, and you would imagine that everybody would rejoice. Praise God. Here's this woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by an evil spirit. She was bent double. She could not straighten up at all. Jesus heals her. He says, "You're freed from your sickness." He lays his hands upon her. She's made erect and straight. She begins glorifying God. And here comes the synagogue official, and he's angry. Why? Because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. How do you miss what just happened before your eyes? How can you be so blind? "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered and said to him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Why are you not rejoicing? You're correcting me, the Lord of glory, God himself." Hypocrites want to appear righteous. They set themselves up as examples, even teachers. They hide their own sins, their own contradictions, their own fakery. And those are just some of the motivations and manifestations of hypocrisy. And I wanted that to be in our minds because that's what Paul says. Don't have that kind of love, that hypocritical love. So look at letter B. What does hypocritical love look like? What does it look like? And first, I want to ask you to turn with me over to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And stay there for a minute. But as you're turning over to 1 John chapter 3 to set it up along the way, I want to read to you again a passage I read just recently, and that is James chapter 2. And I want you to hear it again. This is how hypocritical love sounds. This is how it acts. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So we can learn the language of love. That sounds really wonderful. Go in peace, be warmed and be filled. But it's awful. It's horrible that you didn't meet the need, says James. You made yourself feel good. You tried to look good through those words, but you had faith that was not saving faith. It was a kind of sham faith. It's a dead faith. Words that sound loving and caring and concerned, even giving a blessing, but not love in action. That's what is condemned. Love that shows genuine compassion, that helps, that gets involved, that serves and sacrifices and meets needs, that's what God commands us to do. Now in 1 John chapter 3, you remember, John has the same concern as James, a hypocritical love, a love that is spoken but not demonstrated. Look at 1 John 3, 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods, okay, now think of people fleeing from Ukraine right now with their lives, leaving everything behind, or maybe it was blown up, okay? So let's look at us as rich American Christians, because we are. We have the world's goods, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, you have to make a conscious choice. I am not going to help this person. I am not going to show compassion. I am not going to show love. John says, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That's hypocritical love, love with words, love with tongue. A fake love that says, I love you, but doesn't act to help or prove love, doesn't act to serve. James says, let us love in deed. And for later in the sermon, let us love in truth, because Paul's going to tie those together in Romans 12, 9. Love in deed, not merely saying words with your tongue. So what does hypocritical love look like? Well, you and I know. It talks. It's all talk. It doesn't act. It flatters, but it doesn't build up and encourage. It gossips, but it doesn't pray. It seeks personal gain, not selfless, even hidden service of others. It leaves the dirty work to other people, but wants to tell them how to do it. And even such fake love refuses to confront in love and truth, refuses to get involved to keep a brother from sin, or to deliver a sister from the ravages of sin. See, no, I don't want to get my hands dirty. And the warning to us, by the way, is that such love will hinder your longing, your desire for God's word. And as I was thinking about that this last week, Peter says that very thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You cannot long for the word until you deal with the sin in your life. And listed among those sins is hypocrisy. Now, the easy thing for me is to preach against hypocrisy, right? Because I'm never a hypocrite. Never. Now let's just admit it. We all gravitate toward hypocrisy in so many ways. Of course we do. Of course we want to present ourselves to be way better than we are actually. We all do it. And brothers and sisters, let's admit it. Because see, that's why we need the gospel. Jesus came and he died for hypocrites like us. That's right. And he wants us to learn to see logs in our own eyes first. Oh, it's so easy to see massive logs, big old log cabins in other people's lives, you know. Oh, I need to fix that. I need to help that person fix all of his problems, all of her problems. And Jesus says, you know what? You're looking right past the logs in your own eyes, and you need to deal with those first. Then the little sliver or the splinter in your brother's eye. Jesus died to rescue us from sin's penalty and its power, to clothe us in his righteousness, to take away our filthy rags, so that we, motivated by God's mercy in Christ, we can respond by loving other people the way God in Christ has loved us. And that then is genuine love, genuine love. Now letter C, notice, how is genuine love demonstrated? Well, I told you to camp out in 1 John 3. And just in the verses above, 1 John 3, 17 to 18, which we looked at. Well, 1 John 3, 13 to 16. Let me read these verses to you. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Wow. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now think about that. Love one another because we've passed out of death and into life. We have been transferred from spiritual death and the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son and eternal life. And how do you know? Well, the first way you know, says John, is the world hates you. Have you experienced any hatred at all from the world? Because if you live for Christ and you live differently than they do, they're going to respond in one of two ways. They're going to be drawn to you, like I was to my sister Cindy when she became a Christian. There's reality there. Or they're going to be repelled by you. They're not going to want to be around you. They're going to hate you. They're going to ostracize you because you shine the light on them and you expose their sin. And that's how my dad reacted to my sister. The world will hate you. You're no longer part of the world. You don't party hardy, dude, like they do anymore. You're just living differently and I can't take it. I don't like you anymore. And so John says we need each other as a result because the expectation is the world's going to reject us, so we need to love one another. We're rejected by them, but we love one another. And how do we do that? Verse 16, we do that like Christ loved, love like that. He laid down his life for us. Lay down your life for others in the church. Lay down your life for others in his body, your brothers and sisters in the family of God. And I love to think that Christ, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That's what Hebrews 2:11 says. We're his brothers and sisters. So he says, lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. You're not saving them from sin like Jesus did, of course not, but you lay down your life sacrificially for others. And then verses 17 and 18 follow. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can you possibly do that when you have your eyes on Christ and his great sacrifice? Of course, that's a pittance of a sacrifice compared to what Jesus did for you. It's not even painful. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Meet the real needs around you sacrificially, humbly, act, love, in deed, and truth. And then I preached on this passage after Christmas, the day after Christmas, 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here is another passage where I say to you, brothers and sisters, that's what it means to preach the gospel to yourself. See, I don't want to just use a phrase and we're scratching our heads. Oh, that sounds so spiritual. But what in the world does it mean? It means you tell yourself those realities. You keep going back to those realities again and again because that's your life. Here's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. I talked about the day after Christmas, December 26th, why we must love one another. Remember, because now we can, since love comes from God. Because we're born of God. We know God. We know God who is love. That's one of his attributes. Love because God has loved us so remarkably in Christ. In fact, we said, the invisible God, who no one can see, you would die if you were to see him, the invisible God becomes visible to the world through our love for each other as Christians. We love each other and we love God. Why? Because he first loved us in Christ. So love each other because it is the visible proof of our love for the invisible God. There's so much there in 1 John 4. Now, how do we do that? Well, go back with me to Romans chapter 12. How is genuine love demonstrated? To continue to ask that question. And I want to remind you about all that we've said about using our gifts to build up the body. Because actually, we've said so much about how to love each other the last several weeks. We talked about serving each other in numerous practical, even lowly ways, whatever is the need. You just roll up your sleeves and you serve. I encouraged us to move toward each other, to engage, open your eyes, pray, ask questions, act, to serve one another in love. We talked about coming alongside of one another to help in whatever way is needed, like Christ does with us, like the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, who comes alongside to help us in whatever way is needed. Showing love may mean that you come aside someone else to stir them up in exhortation, to encourage them, to bring comfort, to speak uplifting words to others in their grief and distress, bearing one another's burdens, pleading, warning, strengthening, edifying, advising, bracing, counseling, fortifying, uplifting those who are struggling, counseling, instructing, helping the unsteady to balance, to get back up on their feet, helping those younger in the faith to grow, to be more mature, giving to one another our time, our money, ourselves, giving ourselves away generously, sacrificially, cheerfully, providing leadership in love to someone who needs to be led, showing mercy, compassion in action, sympathizing with others, pitying them in their struggles and their needs, pitying them, helping them with temptations and trials and failures, helping the downcast and the lowly. I laughed about it just recently after I said it last Sunday, and I'm going to say it again. Relationships are messy. They really are messy. But as that book title says, they are a mess worth having. Don't give up on people. Just keep loving. So show love tangibly, demonstrably, in action. So, love. That's the underlying theme of verses 9 to 21. But Paul has some other more specific commands to give us. In light of that command to love, let's work out love then. So notice now, Romans numeral number 2. If there's one aspect of love that our world does not get, that they would rebel against, it's what I'm about to say right here. This is not in the language of love for our world. This is not in their vocabulary. But this needs to be said with love. Roman numeral 2. Hate evil, glued to good. Hate evil, glued to good. Now here's the first thing that I want you to see now under letter A. See, we're not going to change this. It doesn't matter what our world says or doesn't say or affirms or doesn't affirm. There is an objective standard of righteousness and wickedness outside of you, representing absolutes for morality and spirituality. It doesn't matter if the world says, my truth, your truth. Nothing is absolute. No, there is an objective standard of righteousness and wickedness outside of you, representing absolutes for morality and spirituality. This doesn't change. It doesn't change if our world comes along and says, yeah, you know that stuff about male and female? Well, we think there's over 100 genders. We just do. And abortion is okay. And homosexuality, we'll now call it gay. And that's okay too. And it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. We just kind of blur all of this together. And our world hates a statement like I just made. Hates it. Here's what they affirm. Morality is relative. Ethics are situational. Truth is relative. Whatever works for you. Hey, buddy, that's good for you. That's good for you. I'm proud of you. There's my truth. I'll speak my truth. You speak your truth. And you can't talk against my truth because I experience it. Therefore, it's valid. And you can't talk about my truth as though it's not true. Don't impose your truth or your morality on me. Wow, Jesus is so out of date. He really would be canceled if he hasn't already, right? Well, when Paul says this in verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, he is rejecting the idea that good and evil are merely concepts that you and I just define for ourselves. They're rooted in opinion. They're rooted in culture. They're rooted in your upbringing. They're rooted in rationality. They're rooted in the human condition. No, they are not. That is not where they come from. Good and evil are realities outside myself and yourself. They are objectively, absolutely true. Paul says, here is good objectively. Here is evil objectively. He says, love the one, good. Hate the other, evil. Hate evil, embrace the good. Now, what makes good, good? And what makes evil, evil? Well, notice now, letter B. This absolute standard of good and evil is rooted in the character of God himself. See, that's why it never changes, because God is unchanging. This standard of good and evil is rooted in the character of God himself. There is no standard outside of God by which we measure righteousness. He is the standard. What he is as righteous Lord, whatever conforms to God's character, that's what's right and righteous. He himself is the final standard. All that he is, all that he speaks, all that he commands. Isaiah 45:19. God says, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. God tells us what is good, and God tells us what is evil. We looked at that in chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, I want to go to chapter 1. We did chapter 2 about longing for the pure milk of the word, but I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 14 to 16. Listen to how Peter commands us. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is the standard of holiness. I don't look at you, you don't look at me, we don't look around and say, you know, how serious are these Christians really about this thing, this holiness thing? I'm just going to kind of take the temperature here and I'm going to just kind of fit in. No, you're not my standard. I'm not your standard. God is the standard. And he never changes. Stemming out of Leviticus 19:2, God himself, the standard of good and evil, as our holy, righteous, good and true creator and Lord. That means that his law is absolute. It is objective because it's rooted in his character. And that's why there can be an objective reality called sin, which is rebellion against the Lord and Creator and his ultimate authority. Now, Ted and I, a couple months back, we had the joy. I was missing R.C. Sproul. I told you that. So we went through his study, The Holiness of God. I still miss him. This is just a great quote from The Holiness of God. He says, the slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. It is a revolutionary act, a rebellious act where we are setting ourselves in opposition to the one to whom we owe everything. It is an insult to his holiness. See, that's what we're talking about. This is God's universe created by him. He's Lord over it. We're visitors here. We're tenants here according to the privilege of God in his universe where he rules and he sets the rules. And therefore, sin is an act of cosmic treason. Look at letter C. God's word, the Bible, most clearly and sufficiently reveals this standard to us, this standard of right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness, wickedness. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Just remember then that the scriptures are God-breathed scriptures. They're profitable to teach us. They're profitable to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness so that we too would be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let me just summarize for you. Notice points 1 through 5. Talking about God's word, what can we say about it? Number one, the inerrancy of scripture. See, these scriptures are God-breathed. They are without error. Psalm 12, verse 2, they are pure. There's nothing contrary to fact. Everything the Bible addresses, whether it's history or miracles or science or morality or God or you, it is perfect without error. Number two, the authority of scripture. To disbelieve or disobey any word of scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. Grudem is so right about that. If you disobey the word of God, you're disobeying God himself. Number three, praise God for this, the clarity of scripture. The Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help, being willing to follow it. The scriptures are clear. Four, the necessity of scripture. The Bible is necessary to know the gospel, to maintain the Christian life, to know God's will. Yes, you can learn something of God through the creation. We call that general revelation. You'll know that God exists, that you're accountable to him, but his perfect will is revealed in Scripture. Five, the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture contains all the words of God that we need for salvation, that we need to know to trust him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. Sufficiency. It's all you need. So the scriptures most clearly and sufficiently reveal to us God's standard of good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error. Know the word, and you'll know what is evil. You'll know what is good. And back to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Notice, I hope I shock you a little bit with this one. Letter D, hatred is a Christian virtue. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. Hatred is a Christian virtue. Yes, the Christian loves, but yes, also the Christian hates. Hates. In fact, you will be known by what you love and by what you hate, like God. I mean, listen to God. Listen to how God is. This language of hate, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. What does God hate? Haughty eyes, proud eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates those things. And so with us. To love and follow and revere God is to hate. It's not just love, it's hate. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you revere God, if you love him and worship him and you're humble before him, you hate evil. And Solomon continues in Proverbs 8:13. He says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted tongue, I hate. Oh, Solomon, dude, tone that down a little. He needs a PR guy for sure, right? And so with us, hatred is a Christian virtue, not just love. In fact, let's continue then with letter E. Notice, E, genuine love must hate. This is part of love's morality. And this really stuck out to me because one of my favorite commentators, John Stott, he says, when you come to Romans 12, verse 9, and you read, let love be without hypocrisy, then you read this next sentence, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And probably, initially, you're going to scratch your head and say, what in the world does the second half of the verse have to do with the first half? Nothing? Are they connected at all? Is there any connection between loving without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good? It may seem strange, he says, that an exhortation to love is followed immediately by a command to hate. But think about it. And the more you think about it, the more you'll realize that's not strange at all. This is love's morality. This is the way love, biblical, genuine love, actually is. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6, when he's describing love, that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, you remember, the Corinthians were so proud to have a man committing incest, probably with his stepmother, and they're just embracing that and accepting that. And Paul says, what? That's not love. That is godlessness. And Paul says, put that man out, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. That's not love. That's ungodliness. And he says the same to the Philippians when he's talking about love. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, he wants their love to be a discerning love, a love in truth. And so he says to the Philippians in 1, 9 through 11, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So you don't just put your arms around everything in the name of love. Some things you have to shun. Some things you have to say no, because I hate that. Paul says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Lastly, look at letter F. Choosing against evil and for good is not enough. The affections of the heart are required also. See, this is why I find in my own heart evaluation Romans 12, 9 to be so effective. How am I doing with love? Is it hypocritical? And then look at how strong these words are. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor, that means despise, hate bitterly. Paul doesn't merely say, don't do evil things, do good things. We may not do evil things because we fear being caught. We may not do evil things because we fear the consequences. Paul is not content with external conformity. He wants heart affections. He wants the heart. Abhor. See, that's when I evaluate my own heart. Am I hating those sins? Cling. That's where that word glued came from in the sermon title. That's really what it is. Glued, cling. Be glued to what is good. Like in marriage, Ephesians 5, glued, leaving and cleaving, the husband and wife are glued to each other. They become one flesh, a permanent bond until death. Permanently glue yourself to good, says Paul. And that means it's not enough to just say, I don't know. It's probably wrong. No, I hate it. That's where we're going with this one, with Paul. I hate it, and I cling to what is good. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning as we think about these things. That's a lot to think about. I know that. And so as we bow our heads this morning, and you have time just to talk to the Lord. See, this asks this question. This asks this question. Where is your heart this morning? Where is your heart this morning? That's the issue with hypocrisy. That's the issue with abhorring evil, clinging to what is good. Where is your heart this morning? Not what do people see, because we can be great fakers, but where is your heart? That's why it's so good to have the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, the living, active Word, like a scalpel, two-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It goes right to the deepest level and shows us what's really going on there, because it's written by the God to whom everything is open and laid bare. He sees everything. So as you meet with Him this morning, talk to Him about your heart. Why try to fake God? How foolish. He sees your heart. So talk to Him about your heart. Someone once said, no man is really a good man when he is good simply because he fears the consequences of being bad. So what do you love this morning? And who are you living for? Talk to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that the good news of the gospel is so good to people like us. It is so good to people like us when we are so concerned about the outside and not the heart. We're so concerned all too often how we appear to others and not where our heart really is at with You. It's good news for hypocrites. It's good news for people who don't obey their confession of the gospel like we do every day. Jesus died for us to free us from the power of sin, including the sin of hypocrisy, to change what we desire and love and long for, to teach us to love what is righteous and to love Christ above all, so that we too can say with Paul, more than that, we too count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. We suffer no loss. What we throw aside is table scraps, rubbish, but we've gained Christ. And so, Father, the gospel is good news to us that Christ not only saved us, but He gave us Himself. He gave us Himself and will be with Him forever. And so as those united with Christ, we affirm again our need for Christ, our utter dependence on Him, the Son of God, who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. Thank You for the Lord Jesus, who is our life. Thank You for Your mercies to us in Christ. And we want to live this way not to impress each other. We want to live this way because of our love for Jesus Christ. And so help us, Father. We acknowledge our great weakness, our sinfulness, our inadequacies, our wayward hearts, our idolatry, our pride. We want to be a humble people who really love the way You've loved us in Christ. Please help us to do that this morning. We pray in Jesus' great name and for His great glory. Amen.